So Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. May we go to our God in prayer and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, for you have given us your Ten Commandments. You've given us your word, and your word is clear. Your word is authoritative. Your word is necessary. Father, we pray that we would be those, your people, who fear you and honor your word. We pray, Father, in thanks, for you are one who has called us out of darkness, that you have turned us from idols, that we might serve the living and true God, and that we might await the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ from heaven. Father, we thank you that you have called us to new life. We pray, Father, that if any are here who do not know you and have not made such a commitment to you, we pray, Father, that you would be at work in their hearts, that you might remind us that we ought to live not for ourselves, not unto the ways of this world, but we might live unto you and for your glory, that we would desire to submit and love Jesus Christ above everything else. And we pray, Father, that Christ, your Son, would be exalted, and that your servant would be humbled. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to the seventh commandment, we've been in a series, a total will be of 10, but the 10 commandments. And I often mention that the 10 commandments are given in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, is it? And that other parts of Scripture are often repeating or explaining the things that the 10 commandments have stated. That the 10 commandments, they're not the detail of what God has required. They are a summary of what God has required. And regarding the 10 commandments, we need to emphasize that these commandments were given to a redeemed people, to a people that God had planned and told them that they were redeemed, that God redeemed them from Egypt, that he had set them free. He had freed them from bondage to slavery in Egypt. So that when we come to the Ten Commandments, we acknowledge we're not earning anything.
Right.
If we're looking at the Ten Commandments, desiring to obey them, what we're acknowledging is Jesus has already saved us. And because he has saved us, this is how I ought to live in response to the salvation he has already given me. We're not earning anything. Jesus has earned it on our behalf. And that when we think about the salvation he has given us, the response should be, this is the life of gratitude that God has called me to. When you look at our culture, I don't think anyone can say our culture is free from the sins of the seventh commandment. In fact, when you look at the epistles that were written, whether by Paul or other men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, one of the commandments that's constantly being mentioned is the seventh commandment and violations of the seventh commandment. So the truth that we see in this passage, and I hope you see, that I borrowed this from the Westminster Shorter Catechism answer 71, the seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. Seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. We'll look at this in 2 points. The first is the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, and the second, the duties required in the seventh commandment. So the first is the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment. Let me begin by saying that there are two responses of the church to matters such as this that I think are wrong. They're two extremes. I call it the church prude shock. The church prude shock factor. So we avoid two extremes. One is that we would be shocked into silence so that we don't address anything. Meaning that we take some kind of Victorian prudishness type of attitude. Hey, we don't address those things at all, especially not from the pulpit. And the other extreme is they have a morbid curiosity in them, which in itself is sin. And I hope I'm able to balance those extremes and say I will address some things that make me feel uncomfortable and hopefully make you feel uncomfortable, but you know what? We're not going to avoid the topic. We're going to address them. We're going to address it. This is not a topic that would be addressed every Sunday, but it's also not a topic that must be avoided like the plague. But it's funny, we talk about a plague, and I hope you see we all should be aware that sexual immorality is a plague. It's a plague that affects our society, and realistically, it's a plague that affects the church. One of my assignments with the St. Paul Police Department, it's not a common assignment, but once a year, there is a underage prostitution sting. So another chaplain or three, we get together, we bring food into a room, we receive men and women, and a prosecuting attorney, like some kind of a city attorney or a county attorney. They're in this room. These people are on computers. And they post certain pictures. And what they're doing is they're trying to catch people who are trying to pay for sex with underage minors. And I was talking to this commander who was describing what was going on. He's a believer. He shared that the typical client is a middle-aged man who is a professing Christian in the church. And when I heard that, I was very saddened. I felt ashamed because of all these people. It's not the people who are outside who are the ones getting caught. Maybe the answer is the Christian men or the professing Christian men are too dumb that they get caught. That the unbelieving men are much smarter. They're not so dumb that they don't get caught. But the bottom line is, this is happening within the church. Men who are professing Christians, who attend church regularly. And I said, wow, that's shameful. And he had taken it as, wait a minute, it sounds like you're saying something about these men. I said, no, I'm talking about us. Meaning, I'm talking about who we represent. We're representing Christ our Lord here. So let's not shy away that there is a plague. It plagues our society. It plagues the church. You realize that Satan is not stupid, that he is shrewd. When you think about someone who's trying to take down a building or a bridge, that if there were some kind of demolition expert, you've seen this before. An old building is condemned and it has to be demolished. And the way that you do it is you set up some kind of explosive in certain key places. I've heard that in Switzerland, in every bridge, that they're a very mountainous country, in every bridge in the country, it's rigged to be exploded. In case they have an invader, they can blow all of these bridges, and at that point, the country becomes difficult to navigate. And that these explosives, I assume, would be put in strategic places where if you blow a certain structure in a bridge or a building, it would come down. And that Satan understands that the structure of a society and of a church, of a people, you take out that marriage, it's going to have that imploding effect. You take out the marriage, that it affects the family. It affects not only children, but the children of the children for many generations to come. That if you affect the marriage, it affects the family, and it affects the society, because it's built of families. It affects the church, because it's built of families. So that an attack by Satan on the marriage is an attack, a full frontal assault on all of those things. The marriage, the family, the church, the society. And Satan says, if I can hit that marriage, it will have these ripple effect through the entire society and the church, and harm will be there. Now, when we look at these sins that are forbidden, The commandment itself, the face value of it, forbids adultery. And adultery can be defined in various ways. The definition that I will give is that adultery is sexual intercourse between a man or woman who is married to anyone other than his or her spouse. So that anytime you have a married person involved, whether it be a married man or a married woman, if there is sexual intercourse with someone other than his or her spouse, whether that person is married or single, that is called adultery. There are other sins, though, here, many, that would fall under this category, that the seventh commandment describes a general umbrella of sins. And it refers to matters of our chastity and our purity and the sanctity of marriage. The Bible gives us ample warnings about the adulteress or the wayward woman. We're told in Proverbs chapter 5 and chapter 7 that this woman who leads others to adultery has lips that drip honey, that they're smoother than oil, that she's skilled in flattery, that her feet don't remain at home, that her dress, meaning her appearance, she's dressed like a harlot, that her attire is provocative, and that the scriptures warn us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It speaks about women in the church, and it talks about dress that is modest, that this is something that women in the church must be aware of, that we think about how we are sexual beings. We cannot deny that, that there are desires, the desire for air, for water, for food, and for sex, and that for us to say, hey, this doesn't exist, we are spiritual beings and we're not physical beings at all, that would be complete foolishness. There has to be an acknowledgement that we're created as body and spirit together. Going back to the adulterous woman, she brings down many victims, and that her house descends to the chambers of death. I think about the Greek mythology story about Medusa, that there is this woman who was a serpent. She had serpent for hair, snakes for hair, and she had a bow that she would shoot, and she was very skilled with it, and that if you looked her in the eye, the legend was that you would turn to stone. And was it Perseus killed her by looking at the reflection of a shield? But you think about all the people who were dead there. When Perseus went there, all these people were turned to stone. And in many ways, the adulterous woman, her house descends to the chambers of death. You would likewise see people there who are dead. There's also a warning about the man. The man, specifically about the man who lacks sense. He's unwise. He's easily deceived. It describes a young man. And that men need to be particularly careful about these things. Men are led by the eyes, by the senses. Be careful what we see and hear. But these are warnings for all of us. Another sin forbidden is that of fornication. Defined generally, fornication is any sexual immorality. But specifically, fornication is sexual intercourse between an unmarried man and woman. So typically this is thought of as premarital sex. Sex before the covenant, not outside of the covenant. That fornication is in mind there. Perhaps it may come as no surprise that there are certain patterns of life, meaning that if one is willing to engage in sexual intercourse before marriage, that these people are going to be tempted to sex outside of marriage. Meaning that if there wasn't self-control before marriage, then self-control even within marriage would be something that would be very difficult. And that those who think that there's no effect are going to be in for a rude awakening. The seventh commandment also forbids polygamy. The scriptures mention in the Old Testament that some of the patriarchs had multiple wives. But I hope you understand, the mention of having multiple wives in the patriarchs and the kings never justify having multiple wives. It doesn't say that because they did, we can too. It never says that. In fact, go back and look at any instance where the Old Testament scripture describes a man who was a polygamist. And what you'll see are example after example about how there was foolishness and sin involved. It never describes a man who has more than one wife as being blessed, that there always is turmoil in some way. There's also the matter of unlawful divorce, that the seventh commandment addresses that. That the scriptures permit divorce only for two things. One is sexual immorality, Matthew 19:9, or desertion in 1 Corinthians 7:15. Now, again, in the Old Testament, the Jews were arguing with Jesus that was permissible. And here, they were talking to Jesus and arguing with him, saying, hey, divorce should be allowable for any instance. And Jesus addressed with them that Moses permitted this because of the hardness of their hearts. Meaning this wasn't God's design. That God joins a man and a woman together. They become one flesh. And the description about separating them is tearing them asunder. Meaning a ripping apart. And this is unnatural. But God had said it's because of the hardness of their hearts that he permitted it. There's only two things. One is immorality and desertion. The seventh commandment also addresses the matter of prostitution or procuring, or as we would call more modernly, pimping. So prostitution pollutes the land. It fills the land with lewdness. That this is something that's bad. Look at the instruction that we read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That the Corinthians, the expectation is they would have been a first generation church. That Corinth, being a seaport, that they were wealthy. They had all kinds of visitors and immigrants being connected to the sea. And that there was a temple of Aphrodite there, where there were many temple prostitutes involved in the worship of Aphrodite. So the question came up among these Corinthian Christians, why is that so bad? Can't we participate in the worship of Aphrodite and interact with these temple prostitutes? And there, the Apostle Paul is saying, no. Why would you become one flesh with a prostitute? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, he reminds them of this very principle, that you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So that what you do with your body, we're told in that passage, all other sins are committed outside of the body. Sexual immorality is sins within the body. And that God calls us to holiness, that God is holy, and he calls us that we also might be holy. We have also the forbidding of homosexuality. Acknowledge that this is a major hot topic today. But I warn you, notice the trend. Notice the trend. In the 1960s, what was the message there? The message was free love. And generally, it described drugs and in free love as in free heterosexual love. Let's not have limits. Let's have free love. Those people went on and they had children. And what's the next message? The message is homosexuality. I hope you can see a trend. It doesn't end there. It hasn't ended there. Look at those letters. You know what they are? There's letters that keep on being added. Letters continue. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But what will come are going to be worse things. Right now, we talk about child molestation as the worst thing ever. That if ever anyone ended up in prison and was convicted of the crime of child molestation, they're going to get beaten up and probably killed in prison. Because even felons understand that that is the low of the low. But I've got some news for you. You look over at Europe, they're tampering with that age of consent. It's going down. And if we have no absolute standard in the scriptures, the word of God, you have no standard at all.
Right.
Cultures change. Things come and go. So what's next? Child molestation will soon become defended and protected. Not only that, you look at other things, bestiality, it will come, all kinds of abominations. It doesn't end with homosexuality. That's just one thing that you need to accept among many others. And that's why those lists of the letters keep growing. It wasn't just that. That wasn't the end. There is more. There's also the matter of incest. This addresses the rules of consanguinity. How close in blood may someone be? So Leviticus 18 addresses those things. Someone can't marry his sister, his mother, his aunt, and all of those things, that they can't be related too closely by blood. Seventh commandment also addresses matters of foolish monastic vows. Remember Christ's conversation with his disciples in Matthew 19. The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." So you see there, Jesus is saying, not all men can accept this statement. So a monastic vow is something that one has to take voluntarily. It can't be forced on someone. And the statement that Paul made in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. There aren't many people that I know who can accept such a vow. Realize that I'm going to address matters that are even more common today. The seventh commandment addresses matters such as pornography and masturbation. These things are accepted in terms of principle. That it doesn't specifically say that pornography is wrong or masturbation is wrong. But by principle, we can determine that they are. We look at the advantage the Lord has given us regarding technology and the internet. And how often we could do certain things. We could study the Word of God. We can study various subjects. But how often are these technologies used for ill? There was a time for pornography when one had to go to the local market, a liquor store, and he had to show his face to buy the magazine. But you realize now someone can do it in the privacy of their own home. They can even do it on their phone. And at the same time, we have to warn that don't think for a moment that pornography and masturbation is in any way an acceptable compromise to fornication or adultery. It is not. It's absolutely not. Proverbs 6, verses 27 and 28 warn, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched?" This is talking about getting involved in adultery. But the bigger principle is this, that there is a negative effect of sin, of indulging the lusts. Jesus addressed it so simply, Matthew 5, verse 27 and 28. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So, Our catechism describes the whole matter of sin and the Ten Commandments in categories of thought, word, and deed, so that we ought not to think of God's law and sin only in actions and in speech. It also involves the matters of the heart, and that pornography and masturbation must be captured with what is going through someone's head when those things are being done. And those things are sinful. They're sinful. The scriptures give grave warnings about the sin of sexual immorality. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. This means that God is saying He will bring judgment upon those who are fornicators and adulterers. That marriage should be held in honor among all, not just for those who are married, even those who are unmarried, that there ought to be a recognition for those who are married, that their marriage ought to be honored. This is how we ought to understand guarding not just our own chastity, but our neighbor's chastity as well. The bad news. The scriptures tells us bad news. 1 Corinthians 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You realize that addresses sins that are broader than just the seventh commandment, but it lists many of them. It includes others: idolaters, covetous, thieves, drunkards, swindlers. And that all of those addresses sins of people, pet sins, sins that people would want to say, hey, I'm fine if all those other ones are excluded, but this one's mine and I like it. And perhaps you're wondering now, as Christ's disciples asked, who then can be saved? We're reminded, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. This is the good news of the gospel. I hope you realize I'm not coming down on any specific one of those violations of the seventh commandment. I'm saying that all of them are wrong. We're not singling out any particular group. We're saying that all of those violations are wrong. God condemns them. And that any one of those are enough to damn us to hell. But you realize the good news is exceedingly good. 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. You realize that God freely offers salvation to sinners. Anyone who has committed these sins, He's saying, I'm not going to hold those sins against you. That the Apostle Paul was actually addressing people in that Corinthian church saying, hey, some of you were actually committing these sins. And that this is good news for each one of us. That God is saving a people of His very own. That we are called to leave those sins behind. That we are to separate from them. That we ought to turn away from them. That we ought to repent of them. And that we ought to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that any time we do, we're saying Jesus Christ is more precious to us than any one of those sins. That this is true 2,000 years ago for these Corinthians. And this good news of the gospel is true even today and forever. That there is hope for forgiveness in trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone. We lack perfect righteousness. Jesus has that perfect righteousness.
That's right.
We're not singling any group out. We're addressing all of those things as wrong. That we are not allowed to have any of these pet sins of our own. We're rejecting all of those for ourselves. And we're upholding God's perfect standard that's unchanging. So this is the first point, the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment. We also have the duties required, the seventh commandment. The duties required. Begins with the duty to repent of violations of the seventh commandment. in thought, word, and deed. Any of those things addressed previously, especially the defense of them, the attack against anyone who should say that they're wrong, that we need to repent of those violations and defense of them. We also need to be wise about the occasions of your temptation. There are complicating factors. One is the matter of idleness. There's an old saying that idleness breeds mischief. I can point to one example. 2 Samuel chapter 11. You know the man. It's King David. It was the season, it's probably the spring, the season in which kings go out to war. It's spring because if it were winter, it'd be too cold. So it's spring, the season in which kings go out to war, and David wasn't out there leading his men in war. And that we're told that he got up in the evening, he was walking on the roof and saw Bathsheba. That there's a certain idleness involved there. And that idleness can breed all kinds of mischief. And in particular, temptation often comes to those who are not diligent. That we are called to be diligent in the call that God has given us, whatever that might be. Whatever your right hand finds to do, we ought to be diligent in doing it. We ought to be diligent at work, whatever that is. We ought to be diligent in serving the Lord. That when we're idle in it, Satan comes and makes trouble. There's also the matter of drunkenness. Besides just idleness, that drunkenness is a complicating factor regarding the seventh commandment. There are at least two negative examples, but drunkenness weakens your judgment and your self-control. Negative example would be that of Lot. That Lot, his wife, turned to a pillar of salt, that he fled to, was it Zoar, with his two daughters. We don't know their names, but they made him drink, that he didn't have self-control, and that incest was the result. There's also the negative example of Noah. That Noah planted a vineyard and he made wine, and then he drank and got drunk, and that he exposed his own nakedness. So the opposite of drunkenness is sobriety. That the scriptures talk about how we ought not to be drunken, but we ought to be filled with the Spirit. So drunkenness leads to bad judgment and poor self-control, and that sexual immorality can come easily. There's also the matter of gluttony. The matter of gluttony. Jeremiah 5, verse 8, they were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. That gluttony, eating well, is not a bad thing, but if you know that there are complicating factors, that when you eat certain meals or you eat too much, that it leads to trouble, that we ought to be wise. We ought to watch ourselves. We ought to give up some of our own freedoms to avoid certain sins. What about internet usage? Your own. Perhaps late at night when everyone else is asleep, internet usage may not be a wise thing. Guarding your senses. That Job, chapter 31, verse 1, he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? So he's saying, we've got to be careful what we take in with our eyes. We've got to guard our senses, guard what we see, guard what we hear. There's also the guarding of the heart. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. From it flow the springs of life. There's also, in the seventh commandment, a requirement, diligence in cultivating your spouse and your marriage. For those of you who are married, the seventh commandment positively is about the sanctity of marriage. You look at God's design. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. But what good is that marriage for guarding against immoralities if the husband and wife are constantly fighting and they can't share the same bed in the same house, it's no defense at all. God's design only works when there's peace in that marriage and the husband and wife are regularly involved in sexual intercourse. It's a very practical matter, but it's realistic. God designed it that way. Now for the husbands. Husbands, 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. That God is warning, be careful how you interact with her, so that you can still pray together. If you're unable to pray together, then you're probably unable to do other things together. Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 28, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. The interesting thing regarding God's word is that the duties between husband and wife are actually mutual. The responsibility goes both ways, not just from the wife to her husband. See, in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. But yet, the very next verse says it the other way around. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Meaning that there is a mutual responsibility between husband and wife. And that one can't just say, I'm upset with you, I'm going to deprive you of certain conjugal rights, to stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Meaning, if ever there is an agreement to cease sexual activity between a husband and a wife, it has to be mutual. It cannot be one-sided. For the wife, there's a reminder that the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. Proverbs 14:1. So it's not just what she's doing with her hands, but what she's doing with her words. That the woman builds up her family with words, that she builds up her husband. The question is, how does she respond when her husband gets home from work? Or when they haven't seen each other for a day, most of the day, and that they see each other? Is there good interaction? Is there positive things being said by the wife to her husband and vice versa? That a woman is going to tear down her house if she uses nagging or complaining, undermining or disrespecting. That there are positives. There are positives instead. But that these duties between husband and wife are mutual. Now, perhaps you're asking the question, what about those who are unmarried or no longer married? Well, the simple answer is that the only possibility now is that there would be celibacy in your current state. And the passage we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32, reminds us about the focus that single people ought to have. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. So that there are some advantages, the Apostle Paul says. For married people, we're concerned about worldly things, so to say, how we might please our spouse. And in terms of building that marriage, that's a reminder that we need. You're supposed to please the Lord, but the Scriptures command us. It reminds us that we ought to be pleasing our spouse if you're married. But for the unmarried, your concern should be how you may please the Lord. the best defense is a good offense, some have said. And that means we ought to cultivate certain things in our life to guard us from temptation and sin. Scriptures, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, says, know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion of those who know not God. Meaning that all of you who are in Christ, you've been given a new hope. You've been given the Holy Spirit, such that you might know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. He called you out of that previous life, and he calls you to new life, and that he expects that we would be people who are pure, that we would no longer live according to our passions, that we won't be driven by these passions and led by these passions. Instead, we're called to be led by the Holy Spirit. A good offense is that you and I must be immersed in the Scriptures, that we heed God's warning about judgment awaiting sinners, and that we trust in his promises that all who obey him will be blessed. And that reminder is such a thing as this. When God gives marriage to man and woman, it reminds us that our God is a God who blesses abundantly. Satan says all of the blessing that you want is somewhere outside of what God has given you. That's the message that Eve accepted. Hey, that forbidden fruit is the one that I want. Never mind all the other fruits that God had given me. I want that one. And that God's promises are this. He is trying to protect you and protect me from the pitfalls of life. Don't think that you will find happiness and satisfaction outside of the things that God has given you. That's God's promise. Do these things. Avoid those things. There's no joy in them. In fact, when you look at the seventh commandment and the violations of the seventh commandment, the answer is quite simple. Pleasure lasts for just a fleeting time. And then Satan, he comes with that message before, hey, you're going to be happy, you're going to be satisfied. All the joys that you want in life, you can have if you commit that sin. After you commit that sin, he spells a completely different message. Look at the shame. Look how bad you are. This guilt can never be removed. The answer changes. We ought to be immersed in the Scriptures, trusting in the Lord, trusting in his promises. We're called to be faithful in prayer. Whenever temptation comes, you and I should seek the Lord in prayer and ask for his deliverance. That at the moment when the temptation comes, that we ought to pray and ask God, deliver me from this. Turn away my eyes. Guard my heart. We ought always also to be willing to examine the input in our lives. The books that we read, the entertainment that we have, TV, music, internet, though these things may not be outright sin, that some of these things are permissible, but the question is, are they necessarily beneficial? Are they leading us to greater maturity in Christ-likeness? And a big question also comes up is, how ought you and I interact with those in the world, particularly with those who are hampered and enslaved to sexual sins? That we ought to be those who hold out the gospel to them as good news. That God is the one who frees us from the bondage to sin and to death. That there are some that God is calling to new life, and that the promise of the gospel, of the forgiveness of sins, that this is good news to those who are enslaved. And that we, instead of condemning them and reviling them, we should be hopeful, praying for opportunity when we see those enslaved, that the good news of the gospel might be good news to them as it is to you. Amen. May we go to our God together in prayer. Our holy God, we thank you, Father, for indeed you are good. that you are the one who redeems sinners. And we acknowledge, Father, that no one is perfect. We are far from it. We pray, Father, that you would cleanse us of our sins. We thank you, Father, that you, by your mighty power, you have freed us from the bondage to sin and to death. Father, we pray that you would remind us of this good news all the time, that you would continually be at work in us to refine us, that we would die through the passions of this world and of this life. We know, Father, that you are not one who is a killjoy, that pleasure is not sin, that you are one who desires that we might enjoy you and that we might enjoy the things that you have rightfully given us. Father, we thank you, for indeed you are one who knows what is best for us. Help us, Father, to obey in faith. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.